you enjoy putting together puzzles. All right, so my wife's not the only oddball in here. Oh. Do you guys do word games? In the newspaper, they used to do the word jumble and stuff like that. Do you do the word jumbles? Crossword puzzles? Well, nobody's a big crossword puzzle person. No, you do crossword puzzles when they're dealing with first graders. No. I don't know why I ask you questions. Why? I mean, who would listen to anybody who's been in first grade for like 17 years? Most of us enjoy some kind of puzzle like that, some kind of mystery and all. TV shows. Used to be a show on TV called Columbo, and it was this big mystery every week that was he'd solve. And now they don't really have mysteries like that. They show you who kills whoever at the beginning of the show, and then it's, you know, whatever the rest of the hour and all. Or the game of Clue. Who grew up playing Clue? Anybody like playing Clue? Really? I never understood that. Anyway, the gospel is sometimes referred to in the Bible as a mystery. In Colossians 1:26, it reads this way: "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to those to the saints." Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, describes a biblical mystery as a sacred secret hidden in the past, now revealed by the Holy Spirit. For example, the atoning death of Christ on the cross has been called a mystery. The Old Testament prophets had predicted that a Messiah was going to reign on the throne of David forever, but they also said that he would be led as a sheep is to the slaughter. Only after the crucifixion and the resurrection did the pieces of that puzzle all fit together. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of salvation was another mystery. There had been hints of it in the prophetic writings that the Gentiles would be grafted in, but it wasn't understood fully until after the church began, and the Jewish people were astonished that non-Jews were included. Now, Colossians 1:27 suggests another sacred mystery that's been disclosed, and this is the one that we want to focus on today. That is, Christ comes to live in the hearts of the people who believe in him. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Most of us think about Jesus living in heaven, and he does, because the Bible even says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But this passage teaches that Jesus also lives in the hearts of those who receive him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, no other religious leader makes that kind of claim. Just before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now you can underline two phrases in there: "He will be in you," and "I will come to you." Just as God the Father and God the Son are one, so Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. So Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to leave you, but the Comforter will come, the Holy Spirit, and I will come to you." At the end of the first gospel sermon, Simon Peter told his listeners in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, he doesn't just spiritually cleanse your sin. He comes to live inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul's referring to here in Colossians 1, verse 27, is as the mystery. We don't all have the same emotional experience when Christ comes to live within us. Some are instantly overwhelmed with a sense of his presence. Others discover the Holy Spirit's presence gradually. His power becomes more evident in them with the passing of time. Think about a newborn baby. A newborn baby comes out of the shoe a newborn baby with everything he's supposed to have and all. He lays in his crib and he's nice and quiet. And then they stop being nice and quiet and they're not such a nice baby anymore. But they have hands when they're there. But it's not until a couple of weeks later when they actually discover these hands and they start looking at them and all this and grabbing things. Now, they've had hands since the day they were born, but it takes a while for them to discover those hands. And then they learn to use them to hold a bottle, to feed themselves, to play the piano, to clap, all those things. And now when you're born again, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ comes to live within you, to empower you to live a victorious Christian life. You may know that instantly, but for most of us, it's a gradual discovery, a developing proficiency to what the Holy Spirit living inside of us really means. So with that in mind, let's look at Colossians. This is beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, and see what Christ does for us as he lives within us. This is a mystery that can only be understood by those who experience it. You can try to explain this to a non-believer, and you will talk yourself to death because they will never be able to grasp this. But as you read this, you'll see four advantages that we have when Christ lives within us. First, Christ living in us enables us to endure inordinate suffering. Verse 24 reads, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Paul's talking about his own suffering. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." He's not saying Christ Jesus' suffering was insufficient, but that Paul's suffering was lacking in comparison to Christ's. He goes on, "Who suffered for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." The apostle Paul has suffered a great deal to present the word of God to the people. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recalls being imprisoned many times, beaten 8 times, once the victim of stoning, shipwrecked 3 different times. He said, "I've traveled through hazardous territory, gone without sleep and food, been cold and without sufficient clothing. I've been hated by my enemies and deserted by my friends." And then to make matters worse, Paul had this physical ailment that he calls his thorn in the flesh. 3 different times he prays that God would remove it. And God says instead, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness." The only way that Paul could endure all this suffering, all these things, to advance the gospel was through the power of Christ living inside of him. Galatians 2:20, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Jesus Christ can empower you to endure suffering. We sometimes look at the painful experience of other people and we're like, "I could never do that. I could never go through that." But you don't know what you can endure until the time comes, because Christ is in you. The Bible promises, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. When that time comes, you'll have more strength than you thought you had. But it's not that strength, that power isn't all there at once. Think about if you're taking your kids, little kids, okay, or big kids, maybe you have irresponsible bigger kids, okay? You're taking your kids to a ball game, and you get out of the car in the parking lot, and you got however many blocks to walk to get to the gate to get into the stadium. Do you give your kids the tickets right there when you get out of the car? No. You wait until they're, so you can hand them, put them in their hand, and they can put them in the ticket taker's hand, right? So that they don't, because they don't know what they're dealing with. No. It's the same thing with God's power inside of you. God does not give you the full measure of his power until we need it. Then he delivers it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it." You hear this stuff repeatedly. People say, "You know, I didn't think I'd be able to go through something like that. But when it came, then God gave me gave me the strength I needed. When that happens, you not only appreciate the sufferings of Christ more, but you also have more confidence that he is empowering you. You're not as afraid of the future as much as you were before, because you can say with David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Second, Christ living in us enables us to witness with boldness. Verse 28 reads, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." You remember Paul's conversion story? We talked a little bit about it last week. When he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he'd stormed into Damascus, determined to arrest and to persecute Christians. But outside the city, he's struck down by this blazing light that leaves him blind and humiliated. He calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" And a voice says, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." And embarrassed that he'd been spending his life trying to suppress the truth, that he called out, "What do you want me to do?" Jesus said, "You go to Damascus and you'll be told what to do." And he's led by the hand blind into the city. And a man named Ananias came to him, and the Bible says, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes so he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And as soon as Paul became a Christian, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to testify boldly about his faith in Damascus. And the Bible says, it goes on in Acts, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all of those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Since Jesus lives in you, you have this power to witness beyond yourself. Most of us are afraid to speak up and talk about our faith. We're afraid we're going to be thought obnoxious. People are going to ridicule us, or we're afraid we're going to be asked questions that we're not going to have the answers to. So we just kind of tiptoe around spiritual issues, hoping that the right opportunity presents itself so that we can invite somebody to come to church or something like that. And when you do that, guess what? The right opportunity never really presents itself, because we never get past that fear. Now, we have to be careful not to be obnoxious when we talk about our faith. I mean, we're not trying to push people away, but most of us go to the opposite extreme and never bring the subject up and never give the Holy Spirit a chance to be powerful through us. If you'll try to witness, you'll discover one of two things. Either the Lord will give you the right things to say, or God will use your awkwardness to soften the heart of the believer, or the unbeliever, I'm sorry. They'll feel sorry for you because you're so inept. And they'll actually just sit there and listen politely. But that's the whole thing. We want them to listen. We want them to hear it. But we've got to be willing to speak up and give the Holy Spirit a chance to work through us. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Third, Christ living in us enables us to discern between truth and error. Colossians 2:2 reads, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." I got to stop there, because Paul, the way Paul writes, if you've never paid attention to it, there are these huge, long sentences, and there's not nearly enough commas in there for you to breathe. So I always feel like I'm running a race when I'm up here and reading Paul's stuff. But the Apostle Paul faced all kinds of deceptive and fine-sounding arguments, false teachings in the first century. There were the Gnostics who taught that all matter, all physical matter, was evil, And therefore, if Jesus came in the flesh, then Jesus was evil. So he had to be a phantom. He had to be a ghost himself. There were the Judaizers who taught the Old Testament law had to be obeyed in detail prior to becoming a Christian. So Paul and John and the other apostles had to confront those all these fine-sounding arguments so people wouldn't be led astray. We have all heard, and we've all heard fine-sounding arguments that contradict Scripture. We're all going to the same place. We're just taking different roads. Let's not be judgmental. Who are we to tell anybody that they're wrong? God would never punish people if he's loving. I tried using that with my dad once. I got spanked again. I heard a teacher beginning a tape say, "Now I want you to wipe out of your mind everything that you've ever believed about this subject and just let the Holy Spirit guide you as we read the word." And then they go on to basically teach their opinion. Now, if you rely on human wisdom alone, all these arguments, they'll tie you into knots. But there are four fundamental principles to the Christian faith that if you understand these, they will give you a spirit of discernment between what's right and what's wrong. If you don't understand them, you'll always be perplexed. Number one, there is one true God who is the creator of the universe. He said, "You shall have no gods, no other gods before me." Number two, this God revealed himself perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. The world in its wisdom is incapable of knowing God, but God made himself known through Jesus, who is the perfect representation of his being. Number three, the record of Jesus Christ is accurately preserved in the Bible. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. More specifically, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And the Bible trumps human reason, majority opinion, and political correctness. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Number four, the deeper truths of Scripture can only be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. The basics of salvation in the Bible are simple. A child can read them and understand them. But the deeper things of God are much more complex. Mysteries of the Bible can't always be understood unless Christ is in you. That's what's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. But the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. I mean, we all have friends who aren't Christians, and they'll say, "Well, I don't really understand the Bible." And they don't understand why you can say this is truth because it's been revealed in the Bible. How can you be that simplistic? But to those who have the Spirit of God, Scripture is logical. It's basic. It's easily understandable. Not every little piece of it. It's a gradual understanding for a lot of things. But the important stuff, the stuff that really matters, is easily understandable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you don't believe in a body of truth, Scripture, you have no method of deciding when a man's teaching is false. You can't define heresy if you don't know the truth. But if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and he's given you his word, the more you know that word, the more you recognize truth and falsehood when it's seen. It is impossible to study and know all the false religions or false beliefs of the world, all the clever ideas that Satan's going to put across your plate. But you can know Scripture. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ so well that the phony is easily detected because you know what's real." That's why verse 6 and following says in Colossians chapter 2, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. When Christ begins to live within, he gives us a spirit to discern truth and error, right or wrong. And the more we're filled with the Spirit of God, the more we allow Christ to take control, the more discernment we have. This brings us to the final point. Christ living in us empowers us to be faithful through the routine. Colossians 2, verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. How firm your faith in Christ is. That faith will be challenged by suffering and doubt and temptation and disappointment. However, I think the primary challenge to the faithfulness of the Christian is the routine. Just the daily grind of living. How many times do you hear somebody say, "My Christian life is kind of stale. I used to feel close to God, but I just feel like I'm going through the motions." We need to find ways to revitalize our faith. But to be honest, the Christian life is not one continuous high. Marriage is not one big honeymoon. Marriage isn't all about feeling. Marriage is about faithfulness. The Christian life isn't one big mountain peak. There are going to be times when you really feel great about your spiritual relationship. But for the most part, the Christian life has to be lived out in the daily routine. Can your faith be firm in the sameness of every day? I read a story from a preacher who was celebrating his 50th wedding anniversary. And he asked his wife what she wanted for this 50th wedding anniversary. And she says, "You know, I'd like to be six again." So he surprised her. Anniversary comes around, he takes her to Disney World. And they ride all the rides. And he takes her to McDonald's and they have a hamburger and fries and a shake. And they went to an ice cream shop and had more ice cream. And they get home and they both fall exhausted into bed. And he says, "Well, how'd you like your anniversary?" She said, "Well, it was fine, but I'm really tired from all the walking and I'm kind of nauseous from all the rides. And I'm a little queasy because of all the food." And he says, "I thought you wanted to be six again." She said, "A size six again." So you can't go back and recapture the thrill of childhood, because that's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. You can't go back and recapture the emotional experience of your spiritual childhood either. But you can be faithful. You can be mature. You can be joyful. The test of your Christian life is not what do you do in the mountain peak, but can your faith remain firm in the routine? Jesus said, "If anybody is going to come after me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." When Christ is in you, you remain faithful, even when it's not exciting, even when it's not, you know, sunshine and lollipops all the time. Do you know how you can tell when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit? It's not if they speak in tongues. It's not if they raise their hand and close their eyes when they're singing, or they shout hallelujah or anything like that. You can tell somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit if year in and year out they're faithful and obedient to what God has asked them to do. In good times and bad times. Galatians 5:22 says one of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. You go to work every day. You give your best effort, even though it's a little tedious. You change the diapers. You do the laundry. You pick up the toys. You read the Bible story to your kids before bedtime, even though it's all not very thrilling. You kiss your spouse goodbye. You treat your spouse with kindness, even though your heart doesn't go pitter-patter every time they walk into the room anymore. Or maybe on that day it didn't. No. Because there's times, if you're honest, there's times when your spouse is not your favorite person in the world. I know it's shocking. But you get up a little earlier every morning to read the Bible. And you pray, even though it doesn't send chills up your spine. You go to church every week and you worship, even though it may not bring tears to your eyes as often as it used to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Quite a few years ago, there was a movie called Castaway with Tom Hanks in it. And he plays a guy named Chuck, who's marooned on an island for 4 years after a plane crash. And there's just this routine of every day. And finally, he gives way to despair and considers committing suicide. But then at the last minute, it doesn't work out. And the next day, after he almost commits suicide, the tide brings in a piece of metal that he determines can be used as a sail for a raft to get him off the island. When that's completed, he sails off, and 500 miles away, he's rescued by a ship after 4 years. He gets back home, and the fiancée that he had 4 years ago that has kept his memory alive, but she's gone on and she's married someone else. And Chuck is devastated. But then he says at the end of the movie, "I know what I've got to do. I've got to keep breathing, because tomorrow the sun will come up, and you never know what the tide might bring in." And just about that time, a pretty girl walks by. You know what? Sometimes life isn't glamorous. Sometimes life isn't fun. Sometimes all you want to do is stay in bed and pull the covers over your head. It's boring. It's depressing. It's all of those things. But sometimes you just keep breathing. And you keep plugging along in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you never lose hope, because tomorrow the sun will come up and you don't know what God has in store for those who love him. And you're able to do that, especially when the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, Christ is living in you. And he empowers you for the next step, the next day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for these words from Paul about faithfulness and depending on your Spirit and trusting your Spirit. Maybe that's the most important thing, because in our world, we don't do a lot of trusting. And maybe that's the hard part for us, is getting past the doubt or the and being convinced that the Spirit that dwells within us is not only from you, but it's actively working for our good. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace your Spirit living in us and allow it to work through us. And let go of all those things that keep us from trusting, keep us from being faithful. And that we would take one step after the other into your light and let your Spirit guide us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.